At this time, then, we'll call up our brother Bob to deliver to us his class entitled The Heavens Declare.
Good evening, brethren and sisters, young people. I'm not an astronomer, nor have I put very much time, actually, into the study of the stars or the planets or other heavenly bodies. In fact, the first time that I actually viewed the stars through a large telescope was when we took the young people up to the mountain up here, and had a view through the telescope, and rather disappointing, actually, probably because I didn't really understand what I was actually looking at. We had a more satisfying experience, actually, in New Hampshire some years ago when we were with the Truth Corps, and we had an evening program. The evening was very bright, very clear, but also it was getting cold very fast. But a brother had set up a rather large telescope on the back of his truck. And the interesting thing about that was the fact that the telescope was actually being manipulated by a computer program. So we had a little bit more of an experience as to exactly what we were looking at. It was quite interesting, but again, as I've said, I'm really not a stargazer. I love to look up at the stars, and we had an experience in the Grand Canyon when it was so beautiful that we looked up and there was not a cloud, not a shadow in the sky, and we could see the stars so beautifully because it was so clear down there. And neither am I a monthly prognosticator, and recognizing that Babylon could not be saved by their prognostications and predictions, and neither can we. Isaiah the prophet makes a statement in Isaiah 47, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth," he says, "and save you, those who divide the heavens and who gaze at the stars, who are at the new moons, make these things known unto you." So my interest in this actual subject then came about because of two things. The first one, actually, which was the second, I'm going to call it the second, actually, was the fact that we had a very interesting evening presented to us at the conference in England. And a brother there had had a computer loaded with a program called Starry Nights. And I believe this program actually is still available. I think Brother Jeremy, I'm not sure if you have it on yours. No, okay. Well, it's still available, but I believe it is at a cost. Anyway, he used the visuals in this program to great effect, and he sort of revealed to us this mind-bending subject of God's heavenly creation. And the actual videos that he showed were quite striking, of course. But the first of the events actually happened during the daily readings. And I'm sure you do these, and we do every day. And it was we were looking at Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, when we came at verse 16, as you remember, we read that almost throwaway statement, "He made the stars also." The creator of the universe puts in place the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, it tells us. And almost it seems, but obviously was not, as an afterthought, it's there recorded that he made the stars also. Have you ever counted the stars, brethren and sisters? It is said that there are 40 million in the Milky Way galaxy alone. 40 million. Remember what Genesis 15 tells us? And he brought him, Abram, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. Truly, we mortals have neither the lifespan nor the ability to do so. But the psalmist exhorts mankind to praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For he, the Lord, determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. His understanding is infinite. So perhaps we could consider some definitions prior to our further investigation of the scriptures, because as previously stated, I'm not an astronomer, and I found that some definitions were helpful and help with the consideration of this subject. And the young ones amongst us may already know this, but just go through it. Astronomy is the science of the heavenly bodies, and the interpretation and study of the star name specifically in the Hebrew language helps us to throw a new light on God's eternal purpose. So the definition of a star is just like our sun, which is the nearest star at 93 million miles away. And all stars, we're told, are the sources of light and vast energy. The sun itself, our sun, is said to be an average star in brightness and size. And the star that we read of in Job 38, the Betelgeuse in the Orion constellation, is said to be large enough to swallow the whole of our solar system, as far out as Pluto, that is. Then we have a planet. Now, a planet is a huge, usually spherical lump of rock or plasma. Planets have no light of their own. They reflect light, in fact, from the nearest star. Now, the Earth is one of nine planets of the sun. And I think Brother Peter, in his lecture some months ago, showed a very nice picture of that situation. The near planets, he said, were Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and then the beyond planets are Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that the spacecraft Juno, I believe, has just recently reached Jupiter, and this was a 10-year program. The planets in our system all differ widely in size and the time taken to orbit the sun. They all orbit again, as I think Peter pointed out, the sun anti-clockwise, and all except Venus, which is the brightest, also rotate anti-clockwise. Now, a moon is a relatively small piece of rock orbiting a planet, and a moon has no light of its own. Our moon is a tenth the diameter of the Earth, and its relatively dull surface reflects only 7% of the light falling on it from the sun. And the reflective index is called its albedo. This reflection is extremely critical, as we shall discover later. So, in Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. We can readily see how the sun and the moon are for days and years, but how are they for signs? In Deuteronomy, we read Deuteronomy 4:15, "Therefore, watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Make no graven images," God says. "Do not lift up your eyes unto heaven and worship the sun or the moon or the stars." And no astrological prognostication. Keep away from the superstition. In other words, do not waste your time in looking at the newspaper stargazing section. For a moment's thought will show that as there are only 12 signs of the zodiac, one in 12 of the population will have exactly the same experiences each and every day. Nations such as Babylon sought advice and help from the monthly prognosticators, from the astrologers and from the stargazers, from the fortune tellers. And Isaiah said, when speaking a prophecy regarding Babylon, "Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee." And it couldn't. Alternatives to God are bankrupt, are they not, brethren and sisters? If it's help we want, find it in God, who has proven his power and in his creation and in the promises he has made to us. The heavens declare that order, the precision and predictability that the Creator has built into his creation. Psalm 19, which we have read, expresses the power, the splendor, and the majesty of the world God has created. And the imagery that the psalmist uses expresses that wonder in terms that we can relate to much more easily than trying to comprehend the universe that we can only raise our eyes to and marvel at. The heavens declare, we've read, the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heart thereof. Day and night are said to talk, uttering words that extol the greatness of God. And of course, we know that this is not literally true. But as a grand orator using the words of a Shakespearean play can stir up and move an audience, so God's audience on earth receives a most powerful message from the heavens above. Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that God has revealed that in heaven the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuses. Man has had revealed to him the evidence of the Creator, and they ignore it at their peril. day and night do speak, in the way that they perfectly observe the ordinances God commanded them. And this in itself gives us a message about him. For as surely as the sun sets, we know that it will rise again, but the time will change in accordance with the seasons. As Ecclesiastes 1 says, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. In what way, though, we ask, is the moon set for seasons and days? We know that the sun gives us our days, years, and sets the seasons. But the moon reflects the glory of the sun and sets the seasons that order the Jewish calendar. The Hebrew meaning of the word season is moed, and it indicates a fixed or an appointed time. And thus, the scripture tells us that the feast and other religious appointments of the Lord are dominated by the phases of the moon. He made the moon to mark the season, Psalm 104 tells us. The sun knows its time for setting. And we remind ourselves, do we not, that the Jewish year consists of 12 lunar months, which average 29 and a half days each, thus making a year of 354 days. But because of this, there is an accumulating error of 11 and a quarter days per year. And so the Jewish calendar gets steadily out of step with the seasons. And they cope with this problem by the simple device of adding what is called an intercalary month. The Jewish calendar was tied by the Passover feast to the springtime barley, as Leviticus 23 tells us. And when at the Passover Sabbath the first ripe sheaf of barley was to be offered before the Lord, so if when that Passover was approaching, it became evident that the barley harvest would not ripen in time, then an extra month was slipped into the year before Nisan began. And so, thus, every 3 years or so, it was necessary that this intercalary month be added. So we find in Psalm 81, it says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full on our solemn feast days. So we find that the Western calendar that allows various dates for holidays is different from the Jewish calendar, which records its holidays on the same day, year by year. So we've got the three functions of the great lights: to divide the day from the night, to fix the year and the religious calendar, and to give light upon the earth, as though the earth is unique and all important. And the order, precision and predictability of the great lights day by day show forth the glory of the Lord. At night, the sun is pictured as though resting in a special tent that God has created for it, ready to burst forth on the new day in all the splendor of a bridegroom. Is this to be taken perhaps as a constant reminder of our Messiah's death and his resurrection? As David prophesied in 2 Samuel 23, he shall be as a light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. Or perhaps Malachi 4, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. God takes care of his creation, a creation that he has not only formed but continues to care for. All things belong to him, even something so great as the sun. And this in turn appears to express the joy in delighting to do God's will. We can feel the power of the sun shining down unrestrained as the verses in Samuel and Malachi are read. God is indeed good. His wondrous creation tells it all. All is in harmony as day by day the creation fulfills its role. And so we give thanks for the never-ending love of God, as the psalmist proclaims. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. To him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and the stars to rule over the night. For his steadfast love endures forever. It is perhaps instructive to note that of all God's creation, mankind, given the opportunity and the responsibility given to them to have dominion over it, so often chooses to ignore and misuse the call of the Creator. So it is that the psalmist creates a distinction in Psalm 19. His imagery has painted a picture of the universe speaking out to all mankind. The heavens declare the existence of God. The evidence of the sun, of the moon and the stars reveals to all that there is precision and predictability in the heavens above. But as the psalmist also says in that psalm in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is his written word that converts mankind. We can approach only so far by viewing the heavens, his handiwork. We can, though, know the covenants of promise and the offer of salvation by studying his revelation to mankind found in the Word of God, the Scriptures. Psalm 19:7 says, more to be desired are they than gold. By them is thy servant warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward. It is from his word, David professes, that we come to understand more fully God's laws. We also come to realize the enormity of the sinful nature that we bear and how we need to seek forgiveness in order to please a righteous God. This great God that set the constellations in their place and was rightly able to question Job as to his ability to have organized and set in motion the path of these mighty groups of stars. Job 38, which you have just read in our readings, where he says, can you lead forth Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? As already admitted, my grasp of astronomy and astrology is limited, and I found it necessary to lean very heavily on written material that I found often sometimes to be quite technical, sometimes confusing, sometimes contradictory. But in order to consider and help along our subject tonight, perhaps we will consider a few further definitions and explanations. The Jewish calendar is lunar in character, as we have already noted. The months are reckoned according to the time it takes the moon to travel round the earth. Each month consists of either 29 or 30 days. And since the lunar year consists of approximately 354 days, while a solar year, the time it takes the earth to make a complete circuit round the sun, consists of 365 days, some adjustment of the lunar year has to be made, as we've already stated, and hence there is that insertion of the intercalary month. And the sun is also going on its own journey. The sun's apparent orbit is called an ecliptic. The sun passes along its ecliptic during the course of a year, and in so doing passes 12 signs or constellations, each zodiac spanning approximately 30 degrees on the ecliptic. As we have already discovered in Psalm 19, the sun tabernacles or dwells in the 12 houses of the zodiac constellation in turn. Maseroth, which God speaks of in Job 38, are the 12 recognized constellations through which the sun travels. Orion is the brightest constellation of all and can be seen from every country in the world. The Pleiades cluster, the seven stars or seven sisters, are 360 light years away and 3 light years across. It is said that there are actually 1,000 stars in this cluster by the last count. I'm not sure how they do that, but there it is, 1,000 stars in the cluster. The definition of a light year is quite extraordinary. A unit of length in astronomy equal to the distance that light travels in 1 year is about 5.88 trillion miles. For those of us who think in kilometers, it says that it's 9.46 trillion kilometers. One's mind boggles at this, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? We're speaking in trillions, not just in a trip up the island here, trillions of miles that a light year consists of. Travel of the light year consists of 5.88 trillion miles. And there's no association with Greek mythology and the Lord's naming of the stars in God's creation. Psalm 147 tells us that he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. Lift up your eyes on high, Isaiah said, and see who created these. Who created these stars? Who named them all? He who brings them out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So it's no wonder, is it, brethren and sisters, when David, considering God's heavens, gasped at the contrast. When he said, I look at the stars, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The psalmist not only exclaims the wonder of God manifested in creation, but also at the special role that God has given to man within that creation. The God of creation has willingly subjected it to mankind. God has given us the exalted role of being caretakers here on earth. The present emphasis on global warming and awareness regarding climate change, the respect of nature so-called, was dictated thousands of years ago, but has sadly been neglected to mankind's shame and to his cost. We have not taken care of God's creation and its resources, nor have we at times displayed godly attitudes in the way we have treated his planet. Instead, we squander, we plunder, we take from its resources. And even our lordship over the earth's animals has often been brutal, been amplified by force using modern day weaponry. Out of the ground, Genesis says, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the earth and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them and what he would name them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. We are indeed, we must say, brethren and sisters, a far cry from that day when the animals were brought peacefully before Adam to be classified and to named. But thankfully, Psalm 8 speaks also of one who will take complete control of all things, the one who will have dominion over all mankind and the heavenly host, the one who is the cornerstone of the new creation, the one who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Paul says in Corinthians, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And as Adam named the animals, God named the stars, as we have mentioned already, and dictates their courses through the heavens with total precision. When and why, we could ask, did God name the stars? Logically, one would think that it was in the beginning, in Eden, so that all mankind would be given guidance, would have hope and enlightenment in the coming Redeemer promised in Eden. Genesis 15 says, lift up thine eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these? Who bringeth out their host by number? He counts that countless army. God calls his great host by names, and not one escapes his notice. Isaiah in chapter 40 would have us see this inspiration that Adam was promised, not only a seed as the sand of the sea, but also as the stars of heaven. In Genesis we read, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Here Abraham's natural earthly seed are to be joined together with a heavenly spiritual multitude of descendants, all to be brought about by the light bearer, who was to say at the appointed time, I am the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man. Perhaps it is no coincidence that the brightest constellation in the sky is Orion, whose Hebrew name is said to mean light bearer. And there is much discussion beyond me on the Hebrew names for stars, but it is sufficient for our class today to note that the Lord gave the nation of Israel warning that they should not worship the sun, the moon, or the stars, as we have read, as we have talked about already in Deuteronomy 4. But he knew that other nations would probably adopt this form of idol worship. But man's fate is not determined by their stars, but with the coming of the gospel, there came a change. For God commands now every man everywhere to repent, as Paul declares in Acts 17. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. The gospel has gone out, brethren and sisters, and continues to go out to all men everywhere. Remember in Job chapter 38, where the Lord asks him whether Job could bring forth Maseroth, or did he know the ordinances of heaven? Mankind struggles to send forth probes to try to establish the time and the place of the birth of this universe. There was a discussion on the radio of that this afternoon, and they seem to be so far grasping at straws and just adding millions of years to the time frame in which they operate. The secret is still locked up, is it not, brethren and sisters, to those who are unwilling to accept that there is indeed a creator who has set the stars in their motion, set the sun and the planets moving. Shall we pretend to know God's counsels and the reasons of them? God uses his creation as he sees fit, uses it to battle the enemies of Israel, as he did in the victory of Deborah and Balak over the Canaanites, when there was a stormy wind fulfilling his purpose at his will. He is in charge, brethren and sisters. He's in charge of this creation, of this world in which we live. If it were left to us to set the dominion of the stars upon the earth, we should be at a loss as we endeavor to postulate the events that are coming upon the world, speculating on the changing political scene around us. Shall we then teach God how to govern the world? Peter was to write that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed, as unto the light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And Paul confirms in 2 Corinthians, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A light was the firstborn of the first creation. So it is in the new creation. The illumination of the Spirit is his first work upon the soul. The grace of God created such a light in the soul of those who were sometimes darkness, are made light in the Lord. One of the most beautiful and glorious signs that God has set in the heavens is the planet Venus, the morning star of Scripture. Scripture emphasizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In John chapter 8 and in Revelation 22, he is the bright and morning star. Venus outshines the brightest stars. And after the moon is said to be the brightest object in the sky, and due to its brilliance and to its nearness of the sun, it is the first and the last to appear in the night sky. And in this lecture that I referred to, Brother Peter pointed out the outstanding phenomena of Venus, phenomenon that shows the Creator's careful provision for life here upon earth. We have spoken before of the albedo. Venus is very unique in that its albedo is 0.76. That is, 76% of the light striking its surface is reflected. Venus is of a similar size to Earth. And that means that the reflective disk area of Venus is just a little smaller than the Earth's, but it is 12 times greater than that of the moon. The moon's albedo, as we have already mentioned, is 7% of that light that falls upon it. Just the right amount, we are told, of reflected light for nocturnal life. And whilst the rest of us sleep undisturbed, for the astronomers to be able to see the stars in an otherwise black sky. If the moon had an albedo similar to that of Venus, we understand that plant life cycles would be in disarray and we would have very little sleep. The moon, though physically smaller than either the Earth or Venus, still controls tides and rules the night, as Genesis 1:16 records. From a scriptural point of view, is it possible to trace the theme of the Redeemer as the morning star in the Word of God? Perhaps it is. We remember a star first rises in Balaam's prophecy to Balak in Numbers 24, where it says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Then Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49 that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, we are told, means to who it belongs. And this surely is reference to Messiah's reign. And the prophecy of Ezekiel tells us, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." As Messiah, the Lord Jesus is the only one whose right it is. Remember what the wise men of the east, or the sun's rising in Matthew 2, who came looking for the King of the Jews, what they said? "We have seen his star in the east." Now, the connection of these wise men to Daniel would make an interesting study in itself, but suffice it to surmise that these men were Gentiles from Chaldea and made the initial fulfillment of the words of Isaiah when he spoke and said, "The nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy glory." These magi, which is a Persian word we understand for men expert in the study of the stars, arrived in Jerusalem to find that there was little show of acknowledgement to this momentous event. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" they asked. Now, that they had witnessed a momentous astronomical event, that's a good word, isn't it? There is no doubt, but that it was an actual star is made somewhat questionable, as when they parted from that cunning and that evil man Herod, the star that they had observed in the east actually moved before them to lead them to the place where the young child Jesus was. It is suggested that this was in fact the Shekinah glory of the Lord that led them on the way, just as it led the children of Israel in the wilderness. And also, just as the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds in the field as they watched over the sheep that night that declaration was made by the angels that babe had been born. So as Venus, the Lord Jesus, rises or was born in the twilight of dawn, so the Son of Righteousness will arise to flood the world with God's glory, with healing in his beams, as Malachi proposed in Malachi 4. Another possible reference is found in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The written word is likened to a light shining in a dark place. So Peter advises his readers that we should do well to take heed of the written word, for it is as sure as the word in the heavens. Other types may be suggested but not insisted upon. The orbit of Venus is between the earth and the sun, just as spiritually the Lord Jesus is between us and the Father of light. He is the mediator between God and man, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And Venus is also next nearest planet to the earth, as the Lord promised his disciples, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." like the Earth. Most of the planets rotate on their axis west towards the east, but Venus is the exception, rotating like the Sun towards the west. And of all planets, Venus is most like the Earth in size and weight, from which we might suggest that he took on him the form of a man. Yet he was much nearer to God, and he, it is recorded, did always those things that pleased his Father. He reflected the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth. And yet confessing that I can of mine own self do nothing. Whilst the types may be somewhat nebulous, brethren and sisters, I think we would do well, however, to ask ourselves, how is our albedo? As we behold the glory of God in the face of our morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, are we being changed into his image from glory to glory, reflecting his attributes more and more each and every day? The promise of the morning star and the implicit hope of immortality that the Lord gives in Revelations 2 and 28, and I will give him the morning star, has been revealed in Daniel all the time, for he says in Daniel, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. The living and the dead alike are to be called to account, but not all. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, literally many from those who sleep, and thus indicating to us even more pointedly that many that understand not are like the beasts that perish. A judicial process for living and dead is implied. And remarkably, here is the only Old Testament occurrence of everlasting life, the only alternative for those found fit for the Messiah's kingdom, unfit for the Messiah's kingdom rather, is shame and contempt. For as the new heavens, declared Isaiah, and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For the new moon to the new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. The stars perhaps echo the great promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 of an earthly seed as the sand of the seashore, and of a spiritual seed as the stars of heaven. Surely we would like to be amongst that great number of spiritual seed. But what have we actually to offer to our Lord, to the God who laid the foundation of the earth, who created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the one who would have us blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom we should also shine as lights in the world? We have nothing really to offer, do we, brethren and sisters, except perhaps one thing, and that is, if we have a truly repentant and willing heart to serve the Lord our God. This is the one thing that he has not created, but he asks us that we would create it and then present it to him to be part of that heavenly body when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. We can have no trust in ourselves, brothers and sisters, only in the fact that as God has controls and does control the heavens above, he is able and he is willing to bring us into that kingdom to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And in that kingdom we can praise him through eternity. Heaven of heavens, ye clouds that move, O the earth, declare his love. God commanded, forth ye came, evermore extol his name. And ye shall forever be sure and firm in this decree. Who can change his sovereign word? Heaven and earth extol our Lord.